Our text this morning, comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Please follow along in your own Bibles, or if you want, we have it in the English Standard Version also in the bulletin. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that what we know not this morning, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For your son's sake and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, I entitled this sermon, Working Out. It's obviously about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, what's called sanctification. But I couldn't help but think about the different kinds of workouts that I've been a part of in my life. I've been part of sports teams where we worked out. Some of you, like my wife Carrie, are runners. You're very self-disciplined. I don't get that. I don't understand it. I kind of admire it in kind of a strange way. Some of us need personal trainers to kind of get going. Or we pay a membership fee to go somewhere else. Somehow, it seems like when you pay money, there's skin in the game. You oftentimes use the equipment more often. Then there are gym classes, right? Where we participate with other people, and it's somehow more fun. Well, how would you consider working out in terms of sanctification? Because really what sanctification is working out what God has already given you, right? It's working out what God has worked in, as it's put there in verses 12 and 13. What's a little confusing about working out, or about sanctification, as you will, who does what? I think it's pretty clear that when we talk about justification, we'll talk about this in just a minute, that we know Jesus does that. It's something he did on the cross for us. But what about sanctification? There seems to be a part that we play, right? We're supposed to work out something. But also, it's God who works in you. So how does that, is that 50-50? How does that work? And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning. First, I want to make sure everyone understands what justification and sanctification are. Those two terms I hope that you've heard them before. There are really two aspects of salvation. And a third, by the way, would be glorification, but we're not going to talk about that this morning. Justification and sanctification. So justification is a declaration that a sinner is now righteous based solely on Christ's work for him or her on the cross. So it's something that Jesus does completely for you. You don't add to it. You receive it by faith. Justification is a completed, finished work of God. Again, we have nothing to do with it. I guess if we contribute anything, it's the sins that get forgiven. Okay, but that doesn't count. Sanctification is another aspect of salvation. It's appropriated by faith too, but it's concerned with the transforming of the sinner into the image of Christ. Okay, so justification deals with the penalty of sin, while sanctification deals with the power of sin. Those two P words really have helped me to keep them distinct. Justification deals with the penalty of sin. Sanctification, the power of sin. Justification is finished. But sanctification continues until the Christian is glorified when we meet Jesus face to face, whether it's the second coming or whether we meet him after leaving this earth. Justification and sanctification must be thought of as being connected but distinct. Okay, what I mean by that is, and I'm sure that I've forgotten who it is that put together this illustration, maybe one of the campus groups. Justification and sanctification are like a train. where justification is the engine and sanctification is the caboose. Okay, they're linked together, but they're distinct. If you separate them, then you have Jesus as Savior in justification, but not Lord. In justification, then he's not Lord in sanctification. If you conflate them, if you combine them into one, you wind up having work-based salvation, which is bad news on either front, because it either leads to great pride if you're really good at being a Pharisee, or desolation if you're not very good at that at all. So this morning we're talking about sanctification, okay? The process of making us more like Christ, a work that is never finished again until we meet the Lord face to face. So broken the text into three parts. It is a smaller text this morning. It's just one of those times I had a smaller portion to deal with. We're going to spend quite a bit of time on the first point, which is called the labor of sanctification. And then our second and third points are going to be called the fruit of sanctification and the joy of sanctification. Okay? Let's talk about the labor of sanctification first, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as Paul writes, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Aren't you glad there's a verse 13? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So notice we're supposed to work out our own salvation. We're not working on it. We're not working up it. We're working out our own salvation. What does that mean? Who does what in sanctification? Well, let me go through some Bible texts and some quotes from some different folks. My Systematic Theology, authored by Robert Raymond, says this. Raymond writes, Christians can no more sanctify themselves by their own efforts than can sinners justify themselves by their own efforts. Okay, so Raymond is saying it's an act of grace. This is something that God does. And he cites several verses, and he's right. John 17, verse 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Jesus prays, sanctify them, that is, the disciples, in the truth. Your word is truth. So who's being sanctified? The disciples. Who's doing the sanctifying? God is doing the work through the Bible, through God's word. Romans 8, verse 13 and 14. Paul writes, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So there, we are the ones who are putting to death the deeds of the body. We are mortifying sin, John Owen might say. But we're doing it by the Spirit. So again, there seems to be some sort of mixture of God working and us working. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes at the end of that letter, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So there's another one where we see God sovereignly says he will sanctify you completely. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, this is the last verse for this one. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being transformed into glory. How is this happening? It's from the Lord who is the Spirit. So how does that work? Do we just kind of lay back and just enjoy the sanctification? You probably know the answer is no, right? God is the actor in most of these verses. But what about us and what is our role? Well, again, from Raymond, he says this. Although growth in grace is divinely energized, I would not suggest for a moment that the Christian is to be passive in his spiritual growth. To the contrary, he is to be fully and consciously engaged in his sanctification. We need to be engaged in it. And you know, when worse comes to worse, I want to go into the Westminster Confession. It's a good thing to go to. It's our standards. On chapter 16, on good works, the divines wrote this. Their ability, that is our ability to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. and that they may be enabled hereunto, beside the graces that they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. By the way, notice that phrase is almost is ripped right out of Philippians 2. To will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a spiritual motion of the Spirit, special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the divine saw our role as stirring up the grace of God that is in us. Again, working out what God has worked in. And our shorter catechism deals with this question too. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So it's a work of God's free grace at the beginning of the question, but by the end of the question, it says it enables us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. So you can see the answer is not as clean cut as you hoped it would. Somehow we work out what God works in. Let me try one more. How about John Murray? One of the great theologians of the 20th century, one of the founders of Westminster Seminary. He writes this in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. God's working in us is not suspended because we work, nor are working suspended because God works. Murray's saying we don't take turns. You know, I do sanctification on Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and God does them the other days. Neither is the relation strictly one of cooperation, as if God did his part and we did ours, so that conjunction or coordination of both produced the desired result. In other words, it's not 50-50, 60-40. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. All working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us, not the willing to the exclusion of the doing, and not the doing to the exclusion of the willing, but both the willing and the doing. The relation is that because God works, we work. Sanctification means that God initiates it, and then we show up, right? It's like someone once said, how is it that you're involved in so many great ministries? I think a pastor or theologian was asked one time, and he said, I show up 5 minutes before God, or 5 minutes after God shows up. That's our sanctification. We kind of show up just moments after God does. And Murray continues on. He says, what the apostle is urging is the necessity of working out our own salvation. And the encouragement he supplies is the assurance that it is God himself who works in us. The more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. So how is it who does what in sanctification? We are called to be an active part of it, but God initiates that. And it's because God is working that we can work. Okay. Once again, another place where divine sovereignty and human freedom come together in the scriptures, right? God is the one who works in us, but we are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? Yeah. So many things in the Bible work that way, because divine sovereignty and human freedom in the Bible are seen to be complementary. They work together, not competitively. Okay. A great example of that is Joseph and his brothers in the story in the very end of Genesis. Right? Joseph is the one with the multicolored dream coat and the crazy dreams about how great he's going to be. And his brothers decide, let's get rid of this guy, leave him for dead. God, kind of through providential circumstances, brings him eventually to a place where he winds up being the prime minister of Egypt. At a time then when his brothers have to come to him to get bread during a time of famine. When Joseph reveals who he is to them, they're astonished. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So again, it was God's plan all along that would happen, but it wasn't as if Joseph's brothers were robots or, you know, mummies or somehow, you know, kind of vampires, somehow kind of in a trance saying, I must do this because God wants me to do it. No, they acted of their own free will and their own volition. And yet God superintended everything in such an amazing way. That's what God does in sanctification. God takes our feeble efforts and does amazing things through them and even despite them. So that's the labor of sanctification. You're not going to get an easy formulaic answer from me. If you want one, how about this? It's 100% God, 100% us. I would say it's an act of grace, but God calls us to it. Then there's fruit of sanctification. The fruit of sanctification. We move from labor to fruit. Verses 14, 15, and 16. Do all things, Paul writes, without grumbling or questioning. I think that I have an older version of the English Standard. I think the newer version in the bulletin says disputing. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I not run in vain or labor in vain. So first he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing or questioning. So paired with the call to unity that Paul has given them at the end of chapter 1 of this book, verses 27 through 30, there must have been some specific sins going on in the Philippian church, particularly with grumbling or murmuring. Grumbling reminds us of the Old Testament Israelites. Right? So easy to read about Moses' leadership, how he led them through the wilderness, and how it seemed like whatever he did, there was always a group of people who did not like it. Right? They were murmuring. They were grumbling. Why can't we go back to Egypt? We had it so well there, they say. Ignoring the fact, of course, they were slaves. Deuteronomy 32, in fact, might even be referenced in verse 15. That term, crooked and twisted generation, was a term in the Song of Moses that was actually used to describe Israel at that time. The Israelites were the ones that were crooked and twisted generation. They were fickle and unbelieving. But here the grumbling is less directly about God or about Paul than it is themselves, the Philippians. The same Greek word is used three other times in the New Testament, this word for grumbling. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the passage that gives us the birth of deacons in the church. It is the Hellenist believers, the Gentile believers, that were grumbling against the Jewish Christians regarding the distribution of food. So again, grumbling about each other. 1 Peter 4:9, Peter encourages hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then John chapter 7, verse 12, people were privately muttering about Jesus because they were vacillating about his identity. They weren't sure who he was. They were willing to follow him. So grumbling and disputes, even with a horizontal dimension, ultimately point to dissatisfaction with God himself. And the Old Testament believers are a warning to us. So be careful not to dispute or grumble amongst ourselves. If you have an issue with somebody, feel free to take it up with them. But kind of muttering underneath your breath and those kinds of things are going to get you nowhere and nowhere fast. Instead, Paul commends this Philippian church to be blameless and innocent children of God, shining like stars in the night sky, standing out in the darkness of the world. To be blameless and innocent children of God. In fact, I think that's also referenced in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, I think verses 5 and 6. But of course, the Israelites were not blameless and innocent. And they, in a sense, were forfeiting their right to be children of God. Instead, Paul says, shine like, he doesn't say the word stars, but I think that's what he's thinking about. It says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And I'm going to take it, they meant like shining like stars in the night sky. And imagine being outside tonight. Well, I mean, imagine July 4th, right? The lights are going to stand out because they're fireworks. But most of the time, if you're looking for stars in the sky in Albuquerque, you're going to struggle, and you might see just the brightest ones. You need to get outside of town, right, to really see the beauty of the stars. And of course, I think it was to Abraham, right, in Genesis 17, that God promised Abraham. He said, look at the stars in the sky. Count them if you can. So shall your offspring be. And so now Paul is using that same kind of metaphor. He's saying we should shine like stars in the night sky. We should stand out against the darkness of the world. How do we do that? We hold fast to the word of life, especially in this crooked and twisted world. The word of life, God's word, is straight, right? While the world is constantly trying to woo us, trying to bring us into their schemes. I think it was 32 years ago this summer that Carrie and I and several other people from our youth group at Heights Cumberland Church went on a mission trip to Jamaica, just a life-changing experience for us. And I remember going into the marketplace in town, and the Jamaicans were not content to just simply let you walk into their shop. They were always trying to grab you from the street. Come into my shop. I have things for the. What are you looking for? I have this. Or they're always trying to figure out a way to get you into your clutches. Because they figure once they have you in the store, then they'll be able to sell you anything that they want. The world is doing that. The world is constantly trying to grab you. The world is constantly trying to pull you away from the straight and narrow of God's word. Instead, trying to pull you into this twisted and crooked world. Sanctification brings fruit, friends. Trusting God and the leaders he established for his church. Assurance that we are indeed God's children. Holding fast to the gospel and shining like stars in this dark world. This is the way we offer light and life to desperately lost people. You see, if we're just like the world, if we're just caught up in the light pollution, okay, then we're no good to anybody, right? If salt has lost its saltiness, what is it good for? Our world needs us to be sanctified, so that we can show people who Jesus is, right? We need to be beggars showing other beggars where to find food, but we need to be the ones who are enjoying the food and be able to point others to how and where that is. That's the fruit of sanctification. To be able to really, to be transformed to the likeness of Jesus and then to be used by him as an instrument of redemption of his grace in a lost world. Then we have the joy of sanctification, verses 17 and 18. Not going to spend much time here, but let me just read these verses. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, Paul writes, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul is kind of using a metaphor here. There's a lot of Old Testament stuff in this passage. He's describing how the Philippians' life together is a sacrifice to God. And his life is a libation. It's something that's poured out on top to add to the sacrifice. What Paul, of course, is really talking about is his life. He's realizing that probably sooner than later, he's going to give his life for the sake of the gospel. And what he wants to know is he wants to be sure that he is glad and rejoices in that. That his life wasn't just poured out for nothing. D.A. Carson, in his book, Basics for Believers, talks about this. Let me read this quote from Carson. Paul is saying, in effect, if I suffer or even lose my life in a sacrifice poured out on top of your principled self-denial, I am delighted. What I do not want is to die a martyr's death without any corresponding fruit in your life. As it is, whatever small sacrifice I am called upon to make is but a complementary capstone to the sacrifice that all Christians are called to make. In this, I will rejoice. He delights in being able to give his life in this way. It made me think about that this morning as I was thinking about these verses. So what are some of the Christians? I don't think anyone, I'm certain, no one here has a mentor or a friend or an elder who's been martyred. But who are the people in your life that have poured out their lives for you spiritually? It might be your parents. Certainly, that's a good start. Could be siblings. Could be grandparents. How about that faithful woman that taught your first grade Sunday school class or your children's church class? I actually had the privilege of going back to Michigan to a Reformed church in America where I was baptized and raised till I was 9 or 10 until we moved here. And I actually met the woman who gave me my first Bible. You know how sweet that was? I think she was something like 90 years old at this point. And I'm not sure she really remembered who I was. But I brought the Bible with me. And that's the kind of thing that when you think about those kinds of people, that's what Paul is talking about. He is that kind of man to the Philippian church. And he's really encouraging them to say, are you living in a way that really brings me joy? I don't want to live an empty death, is what he's saying. That's the joy of sanctification. And we share that with others. So as I finish up this morning, my question is, how do we do this? How do we become more sanctified? How do we grow in our faith, in other words? There's probably about 35 different answers to this question, but I only have four. Let's start with those. First, if you want to know how to be sanctified, to grow more like Jesus, access the means of grace. Access the means of grace. Study the Word of God, right? Hold fast to it, right? That's what Jesus prayed, right? In John chapter 17, sanctify them by the Word, or by the truth. Your Word is truth. Study the Word of God. Make it a part of your vocabulary. Pray. Prayer always reminds us who we are and how dependent we are upon God and not ourselves. And I think that's really hard for most of us because most of us have worked hard in our careers, worked hard in our families. It's hard for us to admit that we're a lot less self-dependent than we realize. We need to seek out the fellowship of other Christians. Find people that we can be honest with and then that can be honest with us. And you know what? Attend church. You're here this morning on a holiday weekend, so good for you. If you attend church, guess what you get to do? You study the Word of God together, you pray together, and you have the fellowship of other Christians. Look, it's a one-stop shop. And so that's why church attendance is so important. People cannot grow in their faith without the church. And by the way, just as an added bonus, these are not means of grace, but they still, I think, help in terms of sanctification. Serve. Serve in the church, serve outside the church, but serve in Jesus' name. And give. Give to the church. Give to missionaries and other causes. Build good habits that access the means of grace. God has given us these things for our good and for His glory. Another way to accomplish sanctification is to be accountable. Are you a shining star in the darkness, or have you blended in with the light pollution of the world? And again, that's where the importance of fellowship with other Christians really can come in handy, because if you're like me, you're often grade on the curve when you grade yourself. We need others to do that, to look at our lives. Remember those who have poured out their lives into you. Do you share their joy? Does your life make them glad? Just talked about that in dealing with pastors or youth leaders or Sunday school teachers or parents. By the way, there was a moment at the Southern Baptist Convention meeting. I wasn't there or anything, but it was last week, I think. And there was a dispute in their denomination about whether women should be pastors or not. I think they decided no again. But actually, I think for someone who is actually who is pro men only, serving as pastors, he actually asked the men in the church in the room to stand if their moms had led them to Christ. And you should have seen the number of men that stood up, which just goes to show you, ladies, you do not have to be pastors or elders to be leaders and to be significant in the kingdom. Especially moms. Those of you moms, you have no idea how important you are. It was really moving to see all those men stand up who had given their life to Christ, primarily because their mom led them to Christ. Remember those who have poured out their life into you. Never forget God's grace in all this. Never mistake your sanctification for your justification. You cannot lose what God has given to you through the work of Christ. You are only called to nurture and grow something God has given you, and He will meet you in the gym. See, I knew I'd come back to the gym. I was struck even just as we were singing this morning, our first song. His love can never fail. On page 2 of your bulletin in the middle, we're going to close with these thoughts. The hymn writer says, "And if my feet would go astray, they cannot, for I know that Jesus guides my faltering steps as joyfully I go." You cannot make a better picture of sanctification than those four lines. "And if my feet would go astray, they cannot." Why? "For I know that Jesus guides my faltering steps as joyfully I go." Dear friends, pursue Christ this morning. Pursue him in your work of sanctification. And also, remember what Paul said earlier, just one chapter earlier. "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Pursue Jesus in your sanctification, dear friends. Know that he is working hard for you. Work with him to his glory and for your good. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that you did not just justify us by your grace and leave us to our own measures. For Lord, we would be lost. So thank you for grabbing us by the hands and working with us, and even initiating the work, I would say, of making us more and more like Christ. Lord, help us to honor the elders and the other teachers and the moms and dads who've poured their lives into us. And Lord, may we be people of great joy, even if we're suffering, because we know that Jesus Christ came to live and die for us, and that one day he will make us and everything else new in him. We pray all this in his name. Amen.